EWTN, Global Catholic Radio, offers you the opportunity to make an Ignatian retreat. Now, to explain the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, here's Father Raymond Goronsky.
Welcome, pilgrim. It may surprise you, but all the events in your life have led up to your coming here today. God has a plan that, hidden from our eyes, is like a mysterious hand guiding us through the confusing paths of our lives. So it is His desire that you be here. I'm Father Ray Goronsky, a Jesuit priest. I teach theology, I give a lot of retreats, and when I'm not teaching or preaching, I like to get away and be with God more intimately. And I'm glad to be visiting with you and sharing some of the things I've learned about God and His ways with us. God has a way of getting our attention when He wants. When He wants to speak with us, He can do things that we would not imagine. He knocked Saul to the ground on the road to Damascus and changed his life forever and changed the course of world history with it. In the 16th century, He called a man named Ignatius by having his leg shattered by a cannonball in wartime. While recovering in bed, Ignatius learned that there is a difference between the spirits, between the Spirit of God, which gives peace and joy, a peace and joy which last, and the spirits of this world, which excite us for a while, but leave us empty, tired, and sad. He called you from the life of running around like a madman to be still and let God be Lord of your life, even as He called me. So you have come from the world which promises so very much and gives so very little in the end. And you've come to a place of peace and rest where you can hear God remind you of your true name, where you can listen to the heartbeat of your God and learn some of the great things He has in mind for you. Welcome, pilgrim. Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within Thy wounds, hide me. Permit me not to be separated from Thee. From the wicked foe, defend me. At the hour of my death, call me and bid me come to Thee, that with Thy saints I may praise Thee for ever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Lord Jesus enters into that journey which will take Him home to the Father, fully united with the will of the Father. He passes through the hands of men, and so doing reveals man. He Himself is the perfect man, who shows that which is in human hearts. Ecce homo, behold the fate of man in this world. The Lamb of God moves through the lion's den of the trials by human judges and walks His way to Calvary. He dies with a cry of abandonment on His lips, united with the suffering of all sinners. From His pierced side will flow the life-giving streams of blood and water. At the foot of His cross is gathered the church, His mother and His beloved disciple. And then He is buried. And with Him all our fondest hopes and dreams, and that which seemed to be the promise of the kingdom of God, come with power. Today we will be entering to the heart of the passion of our Lord. Today we will be contemplating the stripes by which we are healed, the wounds that make us whole. Today we will be coming to adore the cross of our Lord Jesus. St. Ignatius, at this point in the retreat, urges us to beg our Lord for the grace of grief with Christ grieving, of sorrow with Christ in sorrow, to know the tears and affliction that our Lord suffered for us. The drama is intense. First, our Lord will move through trials. The first trial is with His own people. He's led from Annas to Caiaphas. And in those trials, He's asked, Are you the Son of the Most High? Because that was the preoccupation of his people, prepared to be the God-bearers to the world. But his answer is rejected. You have said so. And not only is it rejected, but it is seen as blasphemy. And so he is struck as one who has offended the very majesty of God by merely speaking the truth. And Jesus remains silent before his judges because this is a kangaroo court. We also see Peter and John, who, after the separation in the garden, find their way to the high priest's courtyard. And there, in your meditation, you can turn to Peter, whom we've seen in so many different situations in the Gospels, whom we see as the man who reveals the glory of the human heart and its noblest desires and the misery of our failure. And here we see Peter, the man who all his life has maybe made the little white lie to get through difficult situations, caught in a trap, perhaps prepared by all his lifetime, of not wanting to offend people, not wanting to make a scene, and when they say, "You are surely one of his," and it's an embarrassing, difficult moment for him, he just naturally says, "I do not know him." And in the end, he's caught out in his own lie and realizes that he has denied his Lord, who is patiently and silently standing and being, in fact, beaten because of the truth that he has spoken. And then we enter into another contemplation, and that is Jesus led to Pilate. Pilate is a very, very interesting man. When I think of Pilate, frankly, I think of one of our administrators in a nation of administrators, someone who knows how to run things, a man of culture, a man of education. Pilate was an urbane figure, a man who knew the world and who knew how to deal with people. And more than that, he was a man with some sympathy for people, it would seem. He knew how to read character. And so when Jesus came before him, he knew that this was no criminal. But he asks him the question which will hitherto, rather hence, be associated with his name. Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews? Because they're accusing you of a kingship which would threaten Rome. But you don't look like any king who's going to threaten Caesar, whom I serve. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus replies, "You have said it." But what is the kingship of Jesus like? It's certainly not like the kingship of any earthly king. And as Jesus himself says, if he were king in that sense, he could have legions of followers and angels sent with weapons to defend him in the situation. But that is not his kingship. It's not of this world. It's a different kind of a kingship. And as we watch our king, under whose standard we fight, we realize that his weapons are not the swords like those which were used in the garden. His weapon is patience, is suffering, is peace, is silent, humble submission to the will of God. Pilate doesn't quite know what to do with him, so he sends him to Herod. Herod is a buffoonish sort of fellow, I like to think. He doesn't quite have any royal dignity, even though in some sense he's a king. He's a puppet of the Roman authorities, kind of a traitor to his own people in a way, doesn't really represent the best of his people. And so, like so many bored, rich people, he wants to be entertained. And he looks to Jesus as some new attraction in his life. Come entertain us. Come perform a miracle for us. Isn't this droll? Isn't this fascinating? This Jesus who has come. We've heard so much about you. We love to see you. Do something for us. Imagine the Son of God standing before such a buffoon. And imagine what goes on in his heart. Is there anger, bitterness? Do his fists clench? No. Jesus humbly submits in this situation as he's walking through the whole spectrum of human behaviors, of the kangaroo court, of the ultimately heartless administrator of Pilate, of the buffoon in power who wants to be entertained. And Jesus's dignity, immense, divine, remains totally intact. And so Herod dismisses him, sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate then offers the people a choice, Barabbas or Jesus. The one who's a murderer and an insurrectionary, the peaceful one, the Son of God. And the crowd selects Barabbas. That may seem surprising to us, but perhaps it shouldn't be, because people don't like other people who are too good in the end. In the end, Jesus was pure goodness. Barabbas wasn't. Barabbas was the man who knew how to operate. He knew how to run a revolutionary force. He knew that you had to make some deals. In the end, you might have to kill somebody. He didn't threaten people, and people don't like to be threatened. In the end, they preferred a leader like Barabbas to one whose goodness was a standing accusation to their own hearts. And so they cry, "Give us Barabbas," and Jesus is abandoned and judged. Now, as we make these meditations, it's very, very important that we stay with the Gospels, that we read the Passion accounts in the Gospels, as I'm reflecting now. And another very important thing to do at this point in the retreat, I think extremely helpful for you, would be to make the Stations of the Cross. It's a wonderful, wonderful walking meditation in which we ourselves enter into what our Lord is going to undergo as he goes to Golgotha. And so his cross is given to him, and he embraces the cross and begins to carry that cross through those crowded streets. And what is that like? What was the world like when Jesus walked through Jerusalem? We often tend to think, well, it was Good Friday, but no one called it Good Friday. Jesus walked through crowds, yes, but there were other crowds carrying on business as usual. The world was doing its thing. The stores were all open. It wasn't a bank holiday. The restaurants were full with visitors for the holiday, Passover. And people might look out from their tables and see this man going by on his way to execution. Indifferent, cold, life goes on as usual. While the man in whose heart is the heart of all reality is walking by carrying the sins of indifference, heartlessness, self-indulgence, all of the sins of the world are being borne by him as he walks with a heart full of love through the indifferent and cold streets of this city, which is not welcoming him, but in fact sending him to his death. But he does encounter people who console him on the way. The church in her wisdom has seen the beauty in the hearts of mothers as Jesus greets his own mother, as Jesus greets the women and their children and is consoled by them. The love that Veronica showed him in actually receiving his very face on that veil with which she wanted to console him. And yet he's driven and beaten through the crowds until he collapses and is nailed to his cross, having been stripped of his garments. He who is the Son of God, the God who had clothed Adam and Eve with their garments when they were naked and ashamed leaving the garden, that very Son of God is stripped of his garments by the children of Adam and Eve, and then nailed to the cross, which is lifted up. And so we come to that hill in which the sin of Adam, whose skull, according to pious tradition, was there on the place of the skull, Calvary, Golgotha, was to be undone by the loving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross. And what a beautiful scene where he has two robbers, one on either side, the one blaspheming God and cursing, taunting him as the others taunted him, and the other thief rebuking the bad thief and in fact being promised entry into paradise. Reflect on the scene. Enter into it and reflect on what goes on in the human heart, because all of those spirits can be found in our own hearts as well. The sins of the crowd, the sins of the soldiers, the sins of the administrator, all of those are also found in our own hearts. But we want our hearts to be focused and purified by love and identification with the silent King who is bearing his cross, bearing the mockery, the torture of this world as he goes on his way to his death, as he hangs on the cross looking out at the crowd, looking out at the world. And then reflect on the words of Jesus from the cross. "I thirst." His thirst expressing the thirst of the Blessed Trinity for love, that eternal, infinite love which Jesus knew and knows as member of the Blessed Trinity, is what he came to earth to share, that thirst for souls, that thirst for love. And finally, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A strange and a troubling cry that many would perhaps rather not consider. And yet Jesus is bearing all of our sins and the consequences of all of our sins. And what is sin but separation from God? And what is the consequence of sin but being cut off from the peace and the consolation of God? And so Jesus experiences that. He experiences what we all experience and should experience for our sins, except he didn't need to, didn't have to, shouldn't have. He embraces that freely and greater than any of us, because he knew the love and support of God with everything in him. He experienced what it is to be separated from God, separated from mankind who are mocking him and condemning him to death, separated from God. And so he enters into death, a deeper death than any of us could ever know, because he was more fully alive than any of us could ever be without his grace. Let us kneel and adore this generous God, this loving, overflowing God who comes and dies for us on the cross. And let there be no mistake about it. Jesus truly died. It's underlined very clearly. Mark's gospel is quite dramatic about it in a way that I always love to read, lest anyone have any doubts. Pilate wondered if he were already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Notice how that word echoes. Dead, dead, dead. Not just fallen asleep, not drugged in some way so that he could then be resuscitated, but truly dead. His mission continues. His mission to share everything about the human experience and redeem it, and lead it back to the Father to overcome the devil in his own stronghold, the place of death. Now, when Jesus is on the cross, as we know, his side is pierced, and from his side pours forth blood and water. As we know, that has come to be understood as the origin of the sacramental life of the Church, baptism and the Eucharist, the precious blood and the saving waters of baptism flowing from his side. Place yourself beneath his cross. Be washed by the blood of the Lamb as he dies for us. And then look who is beneath him. Before he expired, he provided for his mother and gave John, the beloved disciple, a mother as well. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Loving her to the end and not thinking how I'm suffering, but thinking of her, thinking of John, thinking of their needs and providing from them at the foot of the cross. And then watch his body be taken down and laid on his mother's lap, as in the Pietà scenes that we've seen. And Our Lady, her heart, what was that like? Was she cursing them? Was she like so many people that we read of in the papers who were relatives of victims who want that murderer to be killed, and they want to enjoy watching them die? That is not the way of the Christian. And that's not the way of God. And that's certainly not what Our Lady did. Our Lady had to forgive the murderers of Jesus. And Our Lady had to accept his death in love. As part of that yes, she had said to God at the Annunciation. She had to accept all of this in loving trust that the Father would bring good out of this. That the Father would bring good out of her dead son's body, which she was holding. She never despaired. She never cursed God. She never cursed his persecutors. Let us enter into our heart and unite our hearts with hers. And so Jesus' body, brought down from the cross, is now carried in procession to the tomb, a rich man's tomb. And Jesus' body is laid in that tomb. It may be, if you are strong enough for the meditation, that you enter into the tomb and let yourself be sealed in it with Jesus. Where else would you rather be? If our Lord is dead and buried, well, let me be with my Lord, a faithful friend, a faithful servant to the end, and keep vigil with him at the tomb and see what the Lord will do. It may be that I will return home with John and Mary, I like to think of them going back that Sabbath eve. A gentle rain falling. Very quiet, very calm, very peaceful, beyond grief, beyond the outpouring of emotions, which was no doubt there. And come and be with them that night, you who have been with them in Nazareth and been in the home of Jesus and Mary. And come to know that peace of waiting, which is Holy Saturday, waiting in trust that God can and will raise the dead. At this point in the retreat, St. Ignatius gives us a surprising reflection. Having considered the agony and the passion and death of our Lord, and having reflected on ourselves, he gives us some rules. Rules with regard to eating. It's a moment in which we can look at our own self-indulgence in a very, very practical way. Reflect on how it is I am with food, with the world. Do I seek my salvation in the food that I eat? Or do I let my food feed my prayer? Do I let it lift me up to God? St. Ignatius urges us to eat at table as if we were with our Lord, and with our Lady, and with the apostles, and to cut back from that which is superfluous, and even from that which is necessary, as long as we don't hurt our health. As a wise spiritual director once told me, let your eating feed your prayer, because prayer, contemplation, entering into the mysteries of our Lord's life, that is what our life is supposed to be about. And the other things given us in this world for our sustenance are given to help us in our prayer, to help us in our journey to God. In light of our Lord's passion, his suffering, his death, how do I use the creatures of this world? Am I caught in all kind of sensual indulgence? Or do I take that which is necessary for my sustenance? Why? So that I can be a vigilant and faithful friend of our Lord, both in his life and in his death. And so we want to be sober and watchful followers of our Lord, even as St. Ignatius suggests. And now that our Lord has been buried, we turn to our God with great, great trust, because we know that God is the Lord of the living and the Lord of the dead. We know that God will not let his faithful one know decay. How that will be, we do not know. We know the experience of losing a loved one. It's as if a part of one's body were amputated, a part of one's heart dies. Something in us is gone. We look everywhere, but his face is no longer there. And in fact, everything in the world can become filled with grief. And yet it's a quiet grief, and one which has a hope beyond any visible evidence, a hope beyond anything in this world. It's a hope which comes from God alone, a naked faith, a naked hope, that he who is mighty will do great things. He is faithful to his word, and he will do it. Let us draw closer to Our Lady and to St. John this night in Jerusalem. We have seen the King of Glory walk away that no one had ever walked so fully before, bearing all the sin, the grief, the injustice, all the misery and heartache of the world. He has done this out of love for sinful humanity, that humanity he embraced by his incarnation, that he identified with at his baptism, that humanity with whom he lived for 33 years on earth. He was faithful to the end, and those who loved him grieved, and went home, as we do after a beloved one is buried, to quietly await the mysterious will of God, which had chosen to remove from our presence the one who is our light and our life. Let us pray. Dear Lord, teach me to be generous. Teach me to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to seek reward, save that of knowing I do your most holy will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This has been an Ignatian Retreat with Father Raymond Goronsky on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.